So we've been working through the book of Mark, and we're making great headway. We're in Mark chapter 3 already in a month and a half. And we've been looking at Mark from the perspective of a simple gospel. That Mark is a gospel, a writing of Jesus' life and story, a good news story written by Mark. Now, church tradition holds that Mark was probably a young disciple of Peter and learned most of the stories of Jesus' life from Peter and the other disciples, because Mark doesn't appear in the story until the end of Jesus' ministry. It's actually suggested that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark inserts himself into the final week of Jesus' life in the story, like actually inserts himself into his own book in the part in the Garden of Gethsemane where a boy runs away naked from the garden in great fear. It's been suggested that that is Mark putting himself in the story. So it's likely that Mark was part of Jesus' story, but only in that final week or in the final year of his ministry. And so most of Mark's stories come from the other disciples. And I've shared this picture throughout, this imagery in my head throughout this series of Mark as sitting at the feet of the disciples, and they're sharing stories about Jesus and who he is and what he's done, and sort of these little details about who Jesus is. And Mark just being this young but excited and anticipating the story and just full of enthusiasm. And he takes these stories and he writes them down. I had this thought, it's one of my shower thoughts, I guess, but I've had this thought today, this morning, as I was getting ready to speak, of Mark being kind of translated to a modern day would be he's taking the new form of communication. You know, not that writing was a new form, but in Jewish culture, it was all an oral tradition. They shared the stories all verbally, and there's Mark like, I'm going to write this down, and, you know, guys, this will be great. Disciples, listen, I'm going to write this down. It's going to be really good for us. We're going to be able to spread it to lots of people. We're going to get a bunch of likes, maybe some new subscribers. Yes, we're going to get some dislikes, but that's okay. There's always the haters. Don't worry about them. The big thing here is we're going to probably get a couple thousand subscribers added to us daily, right? Huh? Okay, so I can just imagine Mark sort of this young, sort of pushing forward. The disciples are going, yeah, but Jesus said he's coming back soon. We don't need to write this down right now. And Mark's like, this has value. We got to write this down. So he's writing down these stories. Now, one thing about Mark, and this actually is part of all of Jewish tradition, is that the timeline isn't as important as the events. So Mark doesn't write his gospel with the intent of giving us an event by event in a specific timeline. He doesn't go, this week this happened, and then the next week following this specific thing happened. Mark is sharing a series of events and stories. Chronology and timeline were not important to them. What mattered was the story and the message of that story. So we need to be careful with Mark. There's a ton of places where he says, immediately this happens, and immediately this happens. But when we actually look at the events, it would have to be several weeks, months, or even years between for that event to happen. Last week's stories, he actually says, one time this happened. And then the next story is, another time this happened. So the stories in Mark aren't linear. They're in chunks, almost by theme. Like Mark was taking chunks of story from his disciples and from the apostles that were teaching him and putting those chunks together where he thought that was appropriate and putting it into this book called the Gospel of Mark. So all of that long-winded introduction to say, we're looking at a chunk of stories today that I think have a similar theme. And the stories are Mark chapter 3, 13 to 34, and there's three major stories there. When we get a group of stories like this that are theme-based, often they're in a form of something called a pericope. And I've used that word a few times, and the young adults have been asking me how to spell it and stuff, which maybe I should put that on the PowerPoint for you guys one day, pericope. It's a great little biblical term that refers to a group of story that is told together or united together. And then when we have the Bible, we have sections of pericope. Okay, cool. There's Bible school for you. So our three stories for today. The first one begins with Jesus calling the apostles. Let's read it. Let's just read the whole thing. That wasn't originally my plan, but that's why we're at church. Let's read the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 13. I'm reading from the NIV. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name, Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons." So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brother?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So three stories. We have the story of the appointing of the 12. We have the story of the binding of the strong man. And we have the story, and I'm calling it the family of believers. So as we go through these stories, I want to be looking at, why were these stories important? Why did Mark feel that these had to be in the Bible? What's the goal of these stories? What is it communicating about who Jesus is? What's the strategy that's being employed? And finally, what's the focus? How can we remain focused on that goal and remain focused in that direction? Simplicity requires that we have a clear goal and that we do not become distracted, so we stay focused. So first, let's look at the goal. I think here one of the main goals is that Jesus is appointing and equipping people to carry on the ministry after his time on earth. He knows he's not there for much longer. He knows he's got 3 years to do his ministry and to establish the church. And so Jesus is calling those he's preparing to equip. And you notice that he chooses from those who are following him in the crowd, those who he wants. And he invites them to something more. There's a, I'll turn my thing on. There we go. There's a metric or a system that I use in youth ministry and that I was taught when I was in Bible school for this very process. So I thought I'd share this with you. It's called the four chair discipleship program, or the four chair discipleship method. And it focuses on four areas: the win, build, equip, and multiply. And basically what we do is when I do this in youth ministry or in any form of ministry, really, I just take all of you and judge you all for who you are and put you in one of these categories and just put you in a box. That's what we do. But really, we assess where people are at and where they're headed to. This is not actually necessarily boxes with firm walls. If I'd really made the graphic maybe better to describe what I'm trying to get at, there'd be arrows pointing, because this is actually a moving and living system. So there's first category is the win category. And these are the people who are interested, they're curious, and maybe some of you here are this in this category, who are curious about who this Jesus is. Who is this God? Why is there this Bible that we follow? Why church? What is all of this about? What are you talking about when you say kingdom? What are you really part of? And if I sign up for this thing, what am I really signing up for? The win category is those who are looking. They're interested. They're curious. They're asking the questions, but they aren't fully committed to who Jesus is and to that life. They haven't identified themselves with Christ. And maybe some of you are there today, and there's no problem with that. There's no shame in that. And I am glad you're here, because today's all about the invitation to take another step in this metric, this system. The second category is the build category. So you've become a believer. You've decided that, you know what, God does exist. Jesus is for me. I do want to live for him. But I feel like I don't know what I'm doing yet. I don't feel like I've really had enough time to develop a theology. I had a professor who used to describe theology as like a little bubble. And as your knowledge and relationship with Jesus grows, your theology grows. Your understanding of him grows. And so as you develop a theology, then your closeness with God and your behavior and your actions, the way you live, all are lived out of that understanding, that relationship that you've built with him, that bigger theology. So the build phase is all about that. It's about building a relationship with God that forms a theological framework for you to operate out of and function out of. Some characteristics of that build phase is that it tends to be introspective. So people, Christians who are in the build phase, tend to be focused more on their personal growth and relationship with God. Nothing wrong with that. It's important. You have to build that foundation. It's all about growing in knowledge and love of who God is. It's kind of an image of a child. It's drinking milk mostly, getting the beginnings of meat and growing and just getting bigger. The third phase is the equip phase. This is where you invite them people to be a volunteer worker, to begin to ply their skills, discover their gifting. Over the past few months, we were doing a series of praying to the end and spiritual gift analysis and all that kind of stuff. That was all available at the back of the church. If you didn't get to do that and you want to, I have all that stuff in my office as well, so we can connect you with that stuff if you'd like. So there's this idea of beginning to operate out of your gifting and out of God's call on your life, whatever that might be. And so it's a place, the equip phase is where the volunteers begin to come under a leader who equips them and guides them and leads them into opportunities to serve. Most of my volunteer youth leaders would be in the equip phase. They're in the stage where they're volunteering their time and learning and growing and leading themselves, but under the protection of myself over them to make sure that they aren't in a position where they might put themselves in danger. Although my leaders are awesome, so never an issue. And I'm not just saying that because they're mostly all in the room. One of the aspects of the equip phase that's really neat is when you're in that phase, you begin to see the church and the world and your community with different eyes. You start to adopt not introspection, but outrospection. You begin to look outwards. You begin to see the world in a different way. You begin to see it not from what God can do for me, but how you can bring God to others. You begin to look beyond yourself. You begin to look at what God is already doing in the world. You begin to see things differently. Ironically, I've read this and taught this before, but it wasn't until about a year and a half ago that I really started to see with different eyes at this church and in this community, that I really started to see it. I was like, yeah, different eyes, totally. Now I start to get it. And I think there's something about that. When you begin to really engage and see the world through the way Jesus sees the world and through the way God is working in the world, oh, yeah, see it differently. The third phase is the multiplication phase. This is where the Christian steps into a position where they are now not just a leader and a volunteer, but they begin to develop other leaders, and you become a leader of leaders. You begin to lead other leaders and send them out. You become dependable and mature in your spirituality and in your faith. You become completely other-minded and kingdom-minded. You're no longer focused on yourself. And yes, there is a place for spiritual growth and your own personal life, and yet your focus and your purpose and your drive is all about kingdom and all about other. And you begin to live a holy lifestyle. The reality of a metric like this is that it doesn't work unless people are invited into it, unless you're invited to take part in it, and unless you're invited to take the steps that take you through these various stages. I don't know if Jesus had a specific metric like this in his mind. I don't know. I don't think necessarily that Jesus was like, well, after my years of training, I've discovered that this system is going to be the one that's going to make my apostles just right. I don't know if that's the case. But I do see in what Jesus is doing here something like this. He begins by speaking in chapter 1 of Mark, repent because the kingdom of God is here. And the people begin to be one to his cause. Those who are in the win category begin to follow him. They begin to listen. He starts building into them an idea of the kingdom. He starts building into them a theology of something more, that there is a salvation coming, a new kingdom being established. And then here, he takes 12 that he sees potential in, and he invites them to be part of his ministry, to be equipped and trained. And he invites the crowd to learn. He invites them to be equipped. And eventually, when he ascends into heaven, he invites them to lead the church. And they become the leaders. The cool thing about this is Jesus chose the weird people for this role. Where the Pharisees were doing this similar process of inviting disciples, and even John the Baptist of inviting disciples, they would invite those who showed aptitude in the temple in the early stages of their training. But Jesus chooses a zealot, a guy who walks around with a knife in his pocket looking for opportunities to kill a Roman. He invites a tax collector. He invites fishermen who couldn't make it at the temple, and so they went back to the family business and caught fish. And fishermen who apparently weren't very good, because when Jesus meets them, he's like, guys, just the other side of the boat. Come on. Okay, I'm just kidding. They were probably great fishermen. I don't know. But he chooses these people that no one else would have chosen. Because Jesus looked beyond what the culture said was needed to be a leader. And he looked at the heart of the person. And he desired to lead those who had a heart for his kingdom and for what he was doing. Jesus chose those whose hearts desired to see the promised Messiah establish a new kingdom on earth. And so that's what he did. And that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why I love this next story, that it's just so conveniently in this section of stories. Because this next piece, Jesus comes in, he's teaching, and people say he's divided against himself. He's Satan casting out Satan. And Jesus says, no. If you're going to come in to a strong man's house, you've got to first bind up the strong man. And then he says this line. I love that line. His end has already come. And I don't know if Jesus, now I love as well that Mark says he was speaking in a parable. So that tells us right away Jesus was using figurative language and trying to make a point to the people without saying it too straightforward. He's using a parable style of speaking here. It seems to me what Jesus is saying is, there's a new strong man in town, and I'm binding up the strong man. I am robbing his house. I am taking the souls that he has taken. I am reestablishing a new reality. I am not Satan driving out Satan. Oh no. Satan was the strong man on this earth, but I have come. He has been bound up. His end has already come. It's over for him. That next story is this declaration of conquest. Messiah revealing himself as the conqueror that was promised. Not the way the people expected, but the way the people needed. A new reality was being established. His kingdom on earth was being brought into reality. Jesus was inviting these apostles and these disciples to follow him into this new kingdom, into this new reality, where the strong man is bound and the souls are being from hell and being brought into heaven. I hope you're following my imagery there, because I don't know if literally Jesus is taking souls out of hell. I think more of what I mean is we're bound for hell and he takes us to heaven. That's the literal. Just in case. Okay. You see, this new, I like this part, and I like this, and I don't have a whole lot to elaborate on this except to say that this is where we are now. Us today are invited to be part of the new kingdom and the new reality. It's been established. On the cross, all things needed were done. The work is finished. And we are invited to take part in the existence and the new reality and the new kingdom that has been established here. I should clarify as well. I said the work is finished. The work of salvation is done. The kingdom is on earth. The kingdom has been made. Jesus' death was the final step. Revelation chapter 4 and 5 reveals that Jesus, because of his sacrifice, is on the throne and worthy to be on the throne and is the one who is worthy to judge the world. He is already ruling. That's Revelation chapter 5. We see that the cross has done all work needed for salvation. So what are we invited into? There's this kingdom on earth and we're invited to be part of it. We're invited to live as disciples of Jesus in the new reality. We start off in the win phase, just like they did. We learn who he is. We make a decision. We decide, do we want to live for him or for something else? We choose Jesus. We follow him. We're then in the build phase. We get to learn about him, build that relationship, walk with him. The way discipleship worked in the time of Jesus was a disciple would spend every day with their disciple, with their rabbi, with their teacher. There was a series I watched before called ages ago called Ray Vanderland in the Dust of the Rabbi, and it's a video series of a guy named Ray Vanderland who goes into who goes into the Promised Land, into Jerusalem and Israel, and he takes students and they go through this thing, and they did a whole video series of that. And in that, he explains how discipleship worked. And basically, when a disciple would follow a rabbi, they really follow him everywhere he went. And the goal was that this disciple would learn exactly how to live like their rabbi lives. They would learn how to speak as he speaks, to eat what he eats, to sleep when he sleeps, to pray when he prays. They would learn to live exactly like him. The idea would be, if the disciple learned how to exactly be like the rabbi, and the rabbi was holy, then the disciple would also be holy. So it was about making clones almost. It was, if I am right in my walk with God, and you learn to walk exactly like I do, then you'll be right with your walk. And if you then teach others to do exactly as you do, it's for that reason, by the way, that Jesus says that the Pharisees are training others to be twice the sons of hell that they are. That's why he says that, because of the way that the discipleship structure works. That's a side note. Jesus here calls these 12 to be those people, to walk with him, to follow him exactly, to learn what it is to be one who follows Jesus and live to mimic his life. That's why Paul says, I am striving to be like Jesus, so be like me. That's why Paul says that. He's calling us to do the same. We are invited to be disciples of Jesus, to follow as he led, to learn what he taught, how he spoke, what he ate, how he prayed, when he slept. We learn the character and behavior and the heart of the one who came to establish the kingdom, and we learn to be that. Of course, we can't be Jesus, but we learn to follow and have the heart and the passion and desires that he lived for. We're invited into that. So we're the 12 disciples. And many more. I mean, he sends out 72 at one point who come up through that thing. So we're built. We get to follow him and build our theology and our relationship with him. He equips his disciples. He sends them out. He says in verse 14 and 15, he appointed the 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. In the Gospel of John, you see this really cool imagery of that same kind of thing. Throughout the whole story of the Gospel of John, Jesus begins by inviting the disciples. So there's these guys following him that were John's disciples, and they're following Jesus. And by following, I mean like he hasn't invited them to be disciples. He's just walking down the road. John says, that's the Messiah. And these two guys are like, okay, and they just start walking behind him. So that's what I mean by following in this case. And Jesus turns around and goes, can I help you with something? These two disciples say, yeah, where are you staying tonight? That seems creepy to me. This is John chapter 2, by the way. Jesus says, oh, well, come see. I'll show you. Yeah, that's what I would do if people started following me and asked where I was sleeping that night. But I'm not Jesus. So Jesus is like, yes, come and see. And the cool thing is that in the first couple disciples that he asks to follow him, he invites them not by saying, come and you're going to be transformed by who I am as the Messiah. Rather, come and see what I'm about. Just come and see. So he says that to those first two, Andrew and John. And then he says it to Nathan, who's sitting under a tree. I feel like that's the wrong name. Nope, Nathaniel, I'm pretty sure. Philip, it's Philip. Ha, Nathaniel's the one who finds Philip. Philip is the one who follows. Okay, so Philip is under the tree. And Philip, Jesus comes to him and says, I saw you before you were ever under the tree. And he's like, whoa, a miracle. And he's like, well, if you thought that was a miracle, you're going to see a lot more if you come with me. Come and see was the first invitation. And then Jesus later on says, come and follow. He says that to his disciples later when he calls them specifically. Come and follow me. And then he says, come and take part. Come and take part with me. And so then they get to start doing aspects of the ministry. And then finally he says, go and preach. Go and cast out demons. Go to the villages and towns. So there's this four steps. That's where this four-chair discipleship is all biblically grounded. That's why it works four, okay. So we're invited to be part of God's kingdom. We're invited to be part of what he's doing. We're invited to go and spread the word and to make disciples as long as we are being discipled by him. So it's about invitation. And the strategy, of course, is to spread the good news of the kingdom. Remember that Mark's goal is to reveal that this is good news. So these stories operate to reveal that God is establishing, or Jesus is establishing a kingdom, and that is good news. And that the strong man is being tied up, that is good news. And that we can be his disciple, his follower, we can learn to mimic him, that is good news. That is John, or Mark's goal for the whole gospel, is to reveal the good news. This is good news. During these changes, as Jesus calls his apostles and declares a change in the order of the world, a new kingdom, a new reality, the strong man being bound, victory over evil, he's interrupted by culture. Jesus' parents come looking for him. Mom and dad, stop that, Jesus, you're talking crazy. They want to pull him away from the crowd. They're worried that he's misleading people. They're worried that he might put himself in danger. They're worried that he's stepping in it, that he's putting his foot in his mouth, perhaps, or that he's going to anger the Pharisees and they're going to try to kill him. As we saw last week, that's what happens, right? I mean, they start plotting with the Herodians. But Jesus responds, because I think what really happens here is that culture pushes in. We kind of see this from our culture of parenting, but it was different then. It was very different then. The family unit was much more bound together. And what you did affected your whole family, not just you. And today there's a lot more autonomy amongst individual people. But Jesus pushes back against the culture a little bit. He establishes a focus. He's here for the kingdom. He looks around and he says, here, my brothers and my sisters and my mother and my father are those who desire to see the kingdom on earth. It's those who will follow me. It's those who do want to be discipled. My focus is set, and those who I am going to be closely knit to in the eternal, especially, is my family, not my earthly family, my spiritual family. Now, the church is supposed to be an extension of the expression of the family of believers. We are the family of believers. We throughout the Bible, we use different things. There's vine and branches. There's the body. And in this case, the family. We are the family. And in so many ways, Brightview is that. That's so much part of our culture. And if you're new here this morning, you're welcome to be part of this. You're invited to be part of this family. It's in the context of the church family that we experience discipleship. It's in the context of the church family that we experience accountability. It's in this context that we experience the new reality of God's kingdom. It's in this setting, in this place as a church, where we come together as the family, that we begin to see the reality that Jesus was establishing right here lived. It becomes tangible. It becomes real. It's pulled out of the spiritual realm and experienced physically right here in the way that we interact, in the relationships that are built here, in the accountability that we can have to each other. That's what membership is really about, isn't it? It's not about the ability to vote on things at the AGM. It's about submitting ourselves to the accountability of the others in our church, saying, I am part of this family. It's a committed family. That's what the membership of the church is about, that we might be accountable to one another, that we would be able to encourage one another, that we could be discipled by those who are being discipled by the great discipler. Now, I want to be really clear here. I'm not promoting that we reject or disobey our parents. Teenagers, I am not teaching you that this is permission to disobey your parents. Mom, my family is those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's not at all what I'm trying to teach. And be affirmed, parents, at youth group, I always take your side. 100%. I'm pro-grounding. Don't ground them from youth group, though. Because youth group's not punishment. Or, yeah, okay. When it comes down to what is important, the kingdom of God is the most important. So I'm not saying you get to reject your family. I'm not saying you get to reject your siblings. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that the primary focus of our heart must be God, must be his kingdom. Our identity must be found in him. That comes first. Then our parents, then our siblings, then our children. All those things will be so much better and healthier when we're aligned with the family of God. We're aligned with the kingdom of God. When we're aligned with the heart of God. So today's all about an invitation to take part in something bigger than ourselves. To take part in this larger family. And maybe for you, you're in the win phase and you need that invitation. You're invited to believe. Maybe you're in the build phase. You're invited to learn. You're invited to grow. You're invited here to be a volunteer, to be a member of the family, to be a member of the church. You're invited to be equipped and trained. And you're invited to be a leader who leads other leaders. You have that opportunity in this church, in this family. You have that opportunity in the kingdom of God, wherever that goes. That may not be right here in this church and in this family. Maybe you're a visitor and you have a home church. That's available there. I can't really speak on their behalf, but I sure hope so, because we're all a family. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, but that's not so simple. Appreciate the invitation, but there's so much more going on. There's more happening. And I already revealed my next slide, so it gives it away. There are roadblocks, barriers that try to get in our way of pursuing God, of receiving the invitation, of accepting it. There's three solid stories that I want to look at from the Gospels. And these are from Luke and Matthew. These are called synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic, meaning that they're all similar. They follow the same story. In fact, it's suggested that they probably all followed a similar manuscript and then kind of all wrote their own version, meaning that they took their own experiences and used that manuscript to kind of affirm their story. Anyway, that's a whole different thing, theological. So these Gospels, the reason I'm pulling stories from Luke and Matthew is because Mark doesn't necessarily include these stories in his Gospel, but they're just as relevant coming from Matthew and Luke. Don't touch the mic, Andrew. Okay. Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 62. So that's Luke chapter 9, verse 59 to 62. There's a story there. I'm just going to flip over to it really quick. I had it bookmarked, but my bookmark fell out. It says this. Jesus is talking to a crowd, and a man comes up and wants to follow him. And the man says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, so this is now Jesus, he says to a man specifically, "Follow me." So Jesus invites people to follow him, right? He's invited the 12. Here he invites a man, doesn't name him. And the man says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus says, "Let the dead bury the dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." People, we have barriers that block us. And in this case, this unnamed man was blocked by an expectation of his culture and maybe of his family. In their culture, a burying of the dead could be a year-long process of ceremonies and rituals and mourning. There's nothing wrong with that. But if we choose that expectation, that culture, that process over the kingdom of God, our hearts might be in the wrong place. This is a fine line I'm walking here. It is not wrong to do these things. All things are permissible. Not everything's beneficial. These are okay things to do. You're not in danger of hell for burying a loved one or burying somebody or taking part in a family tradition. I would take this one step further to say that it's not just about death. It's about the family traditions and the traditions of the culture. He's actually saying, Jesus, hold on. I'll get back to you in a year when I'm done with all of our traditions around this funeral process and this rituals and ceremonies and mourning. It takes about a year. I'll get back to you then if you're still doing ministry. And Jesus says, what's your priority here? God's kingdom or the kingdom of death over here? Please hear me correctly. This is a push against the expectations of culture. Many of us are blocked by expectations. I know many people. I had a great story I was going to share before I got into these three stories. I'm all about stories this morning. I hope that's okay. That's good. A couple years back when I was working at a church, one of my first times being a youth pastor, we were in a church that was a bit of a poor reputation in the community. It wasn't like a bad thing. The church wasn't doing anything really unhealthy, but the community didn't really have a good idea of who our church was, and they kind of had a bad taste in their mouth from some previous things from way, way back. We wouldn't know anything about that here, would we? Anyways, I thought as a youth pastor, one of the cool things I could do to try to sort of build some fences build some bridges and mend some fences, that would be the terminology, build some bridges to the community was to do some kind of community-focused thing. So our youth group got together, and we came up with this idea, and we did absolutely free hot dog sale. Hot dog giveaway. I guess it wasn't a sale. We didn't sell them. We set up, just like you would for like if you saw a fundraising hot dog stand. Oh, you're doing a fundraiser? What's that for? Let me give you $5. I'll have a hot dog. Sweet. We just bought it. We did some of our own separate stuff. We had a church budget. We had some money saved up. We used that. We bought a ton of hot dogs, a bunch of pop, put it in some coolers, set up a barbecue, and we just start handing out hot dogs to people as they walked by our church in this community. And there was a ton of people who appreciated the free hot dogs, but there was a bunch of people who wouldn't come and get a hot dog. They were certain there was something attached to it. They were certain that there was something that was stopping them. These people had barriers blocking them from getting a free hot dog, and there was no strings attached to them. We didn't even advertise our church while doing this. At no point did we say, here's a hot dog, come out to our church. No, it was just, here's a hot dog, have a great day. I hope you're having a good day. And we weren't even at our church parking lot. We were just on the road that our church was on. That's all. We were not pushing our church. People would ask, well, what's this for? You could use a hot dog today. It was literally how we promoted it. Like three people went, well, come on now. What group are you? And we're like, oh, well, we're a youth group from a church down the road. But you know what? We're really just here for you today to give you a hot dog. And yet even doing that, people would not come. Some of it was social expectation, cultural expectations, similar to this man in Luke 9. They would not come because they were sure that there was going to be some sort of cultural or some sort of string attached. They felt like taking something for free was wrong. There was this expectation placed on them that they would have to do something else. And there was no expectation. We had several people walk right up, not take anything, and leave and just say, no, I will not be part of this. Free hot dog, dude. It's all right. But that was the response. And I think some of us, when we hear the invitation, Jesus has invited you, we do the same thing. Well, whoa, whoa, whoa. What's the catch? Whoa, whoa, whoa. I can't do that. I have these other obligations I have to do right now. And maybe when I'm not busy, I'll come talk to you about Jesus. Guys, there's nothing more important in this world than Jesus. There's nothing more important than the kingdom of God. If you're invited to be a volunteer, if you're invited to learn more, if you're invited to be part of a home group, Bible study group, if you're invited to lead other leaders, if that's where you're at in that diagram, if you're invited, you're being invited into the kingdom to do something in God's kingdom. There's nothing more important than that. Let the dead bury the dead. But you proclaim the gospel. Maybe that's your barrier. There's other barriers. In Matthew chapter 19, we have the story of the rich young ruler. And we mostly know that story. I'm just going to paraphrase it real quick for you. This young man comes to Jesus and says, I have obeyed every law in the Bible, or in the Tanakh, the Torah, the law. 650-something laws. Nailed it. Never broken one. Come on. Okay. Haven't broken the law. How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus says, take all your wealth, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Set everything you've got aside, follow me. The man goes away sad because he has great wealth. He allowed Jesus to be just one more thing. The kingdom's just one more thing. I've already got all this and I just want to add this one more thing. But if I have to lose this to get that one more thing, that's maybe your barrier is materialism or wealth or consumerism, possessions perhaps. But if I'm really going to follow Jesus, that means I'm going to have to give up maybe parts of my job that I like, or maybe I'd have to stop having certain music played in my home. Or a good example was I used to own a board game that was incredibly vulgar. I guess I'm a little ashamed of owning it, but it's called Cards Against Humanity. And it is a game that basically is fun because of how gross it is and how vulgar it is. And there was a point where I said, if I'm going to be a pastor, can this still be in my house? Does this possession have more value to me than the testimony that people receive when they enter my home? And if they see that on my shelf, they see that in my house, what testimony am I having? Is that possession more valuable than that testimony? So I threw it out. But is that a barrier for you? Are you allowing things to get in the way of the gospel? Are you allowing a fear of wealth? A fear of stability, or a fear of possessions or of your stuff? Are you allowing objects to block you from being an effective member of the kingdom, of the family that's here? If you are, examine what's important. Where's your identity really found? Is it in your stuff? 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says, you enter the world with nothing, and you can leave it with nothing. But a lot of us allow wealth and possessions, and even just the idea of consumerism. I need the next thing. And that, you know, I can't be at youth this week or at church this week because of the next thing. I was going to say the youth group one because it's in the evening, and I can't be there because the new Avengers movie is out Friday night, and I got to be at the Avengers movie because that's the next thing. That's consumerism taking over an opportunity to engage with the family. I can't be here Sunday morning because I've got, I don't know, what do people do on Sunday mornings? I always come to church. Sleep. That's consumerism. It's the playoffs or something, and I can't be there because I got to watch that sports game, or I got to be doing this other thing. I'm not saying you need to come to church every single week. In fact, I think last week I invited you to not come to church if you felt like legalistically you were obligated. And yet, there is a problem of the heart when we place the desire for the thing above the kingdom, above God. So we need to address that. I pinpointed a third one. This is the third story. In Luke chapter 5, and this is actually a neat story because in the end, the barrier doesn't stop the follower from following. In Luke chapter 5 is when Jesus calls Peter to be a disciple. Maybe we'll just flip to that because it's a great little back and forth, I think. So in Luke chapter 5, when he finished speaking, he, Jesus, said to Simon, put out into deep... Okay, I'm skipping a piece. There. So Peter goes out, he's fishing. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. This is verse 7 here. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Go away from me. I'm a sinful man. Here's the third barrier I kind of picked on. A lot of us stop ourselves from entering into the invitation that we've been given Because we don't think we're worthy. Because we feel guilty. Because we know we have sin in our lives. And we allow these things to stop us from taking part in the kingdom that has been established here right now. And more than the other two, this is probably the hardest and biggest barrier we face as Christians. Guilt, sin, and ultimately linked to all of these is pride. It says, my sin is so great that God couldn't use me. Here and there, it's all about me and my sin. Who are you to say that your sin is so big that God couldn't use you? Jesus died for you on that cross so that you don't have to worry about the weight of sin. That's not a barrier anymore. Jesus took care of that. Am I so proud that I think my sin is so bad that even Jesus can't use me? My sin is bigger than who God is? How foolish. God conquered. Jesus defeated sin. We don't have to carry that weight. We can set aside that guilt. We can be humbled in the presence of Jesus. We can let go the weight of the burden of sin and follow him. Take part with him. Jesus knows he's inviting imperfect people. Did you notice right in Mark, verse 19? Mark is naming all of them. And verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus knows he's inviting sinful people. He knows what he's inviting. He's not worried. It's been dealt with. You are invited to take part with him in a new kingdom, in this reality today, to be bearers of the gospel, to bring the good news, to share the testimony of what he does and did in your life. You are invited to be part of something, a family of believers. Don't let these barriers of expectations and perceived obligations, wealth and material possessions and consumerism, and guilt, sin, and pride stop you from being part of this family, from being part of this kingdom, and for being actively involved in its growth and progression. Jesus invited 12 sinful men to follow him. From those 12 men, we have one of the largest religions to ever exist on earth in history. And we are still part of it today. Without them, those 12 sinful, broken men, those that normal Pharisee rabbis would never have chosen, we wouldn't be here today without them. You are invited to follow in those same footsteps, to share the testimony, to bear his name, and to see the world transformed drastically by the power of Jesus as we carry it into the world. There's a battle for kingship in our life. You get to choose who's going to be the king and which kingdom you're going to work for.